And please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 14. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." That's God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Christ Jesus, into the world to save sinners. We ask that you would minister him to us now by your word, made effective by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you do this to your glory, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, throughout the last few weeks, we've been considering how God's messengers looked forward to the birth of the Messiah. We've thought about this in the sense of the prophecies that God has made. We've also thought about how God has entered into arrangements with man, how he's revealed himself to mankind. And that's how we would consider the covenantal expectations of our Savior. And there's been a lot of ground that we've covered, beginning back in the garden with Adam and Eve, hearing God's promise that in spite of their sin, their offspring would destroy the serpent. We listened as God spoke to Abram and established his covenant with him, the covenant of grace. We heard as Isaiah looked forward to the coming child to be born, and now our text before us is more than 700 years after that prophecy from Isaiah. For perspective, in the first century, that would be as far distant from them as Dante and his Divine Comedy, or Chaucer and the Canterbury Tales, or Robert the Bruce are from us now. And it's in this context that Luke has begun his gospel with a dramatic announcement that there would be one more Old Covenant prophet, that there would be one who would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way before the coming Messiah. And so the last Old Covenant barren woman, Elizabeth, has borne this child, and his name would be called John. And now the angel Gabriel has come to another woman with news of a child, a woman even less likely than Elizabeth to have a child, and announced that the child of God would be born to her. And now no longer are we in the era of the old covenant reality, the types and shadows, but the curse of barrenness has been destroyed as a covenant curse because God has acted powerfully. And we see the inauguration of these last days with the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. And we see this in the context first of his birth in verses 1 to 7, and then in the glory of God in verses 8 to 14. And so Luke begins in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. See, context matters. Context matters because Christianity is a religion based on historical claims. We don't believe in an abstract philosophy that does not stand the ability to be theoretically disproven. Or we just say, no, just believe that things happen devoid of any evidence. No, in fact, our faith lays hold of the real Jesus Christ, who was born, who took on flesh, and this happened in history, and was attested and borne witness to by eyewitnesses. And Luke writes this gospel account for Theophilus and for us to give Theophilus certainty of what he has been taught, that these events happened at real moments in history. And so he begins by placing us in that moment of time during the reign of Augustus. You might recall Augustus. He was formerly known as Octavian, and he was one of the triumvirate of the Roman Empire who overthrew his peers to become the Caesar of the Roman Empire and ruled from 27 BC through to 14 AD. And even more specifically, Luke zeroes in further that this is relative to the governorship over Syria by a man named Quirinius, a man with whom we have little to say. But no longer is Israel an independent political power. Israel has not had a Davidic king sitting on the throne ruling sovereignly since the Babylonian exile in the 580s BC. Now they've experienced a turnover from rule under the Babylonians to rule under the Persians when the Persians destroyed the Babylonian Empire. They've returned under the Persians back to Judea, only to find the Persians destroyed by the Greeks, and now the Greeks ruled over Judea, and the Seleucids particularly. And then the Greeks fell away before the Romans. And so the Judeans are under the thumb of Rome, and they aren't thrilled about this. They have been very upset for hundreds of years about this, and uprisings have been going on. People have risen up to deliver Israel out from under the political power of their occupying states, each time with the expectation that now a geopolitical kingdom of power would be given back to Israel through this figure. And so simply as Luke begins with this setting, it would be emotionally evocative for the Jewish audience, remembering the not too distant past when Augustus was the latest in a line of occupying powers in Jerusalem. It would call to mind the humiliation of life as a vassal state in what was once a great political power. And yet it's precisely in this humiliating setting that God works powerfully. Augustus has decreed that all the world should be registered. And this is the kind of thing that great world leaders can say and get away with. All the world. In essence, what is Augustus decreeing here? Is he saying, go out across the ocean and search out all people and register them? No, he's saying, if you're not Rome or a Roman state, you don't matter. You don't really exist. And that's the one step of separation that the Judeans have from not mattering, not being significant in anyone's eyes anymore. And so, dutiful subject that he is, Luke now turns the camera to Joseph. To Joseph, who is living in the town of Nazareth up north by the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Galilee. And he begins his travel south, down to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, literally the house of bread, this place that comes back time and again throughout the scriptures with expectations so that our alarm bells begin to go off. This prophecy of Micah 5 has clued us in that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of the line of David. And here we have a man in the line of David traveling to Bethlehem with his bride-to-be. And we see how God can sovereignly govern and guide all events, all things, bringing to pass what he has decreed, despite the fact that maybe even Augustus thinks that he's sovereign, or Quirinius thinks that he's sovereign. And yet God's sovereignty is qualitatively different. For God is sovereign as creator, as redeemer. And so Mary and Joseph are traveling. And they're not the typical engaged couple of the day. Luke reminds us that he's going to Bethlehem because he's of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Mary has a child growing within her. And in all the humility of being subjugated by the Roman Empire, Joseph and Mary face another layer of frustration. Knowing what everyone is thinking when they introduce themselves and say, "Hello, my name is Joseph and this is Mary. We are going to be married soon." And they look at Mary, and Joseph would know the humility of seeing what's in their eyes. And Mary, likewise, in a humble estate here, despite the divine origin of the child she's bearing, having to explain herself everywhere she goes. And so the camera shifts even more specifically from Joseph, now focusing in on Mary. For while she was there, the time came for her to give birth. Here we find this young woman out traveling away from her hometown, away from her family and her support network, to go with her betrothed down to Bethlehem of Judea, away from her primary care physician and traveling in the third trimester to a new town where no one's taking patients. That's not an ideal set of circumstances. It might be the kind of thing that would incite great anxiety or worry in anyone. And yet, does Luke relay to us that Mary was concerned about these events, that she was afraid, that she was not certain that this would go well? Luke doesn't say anything like that. What Luke does report for us is how Mary responds in chapter 1 to the announcement that the angel makes to her. We have that with Mary's song of praise, that my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary has all the confidence of knowing that God who speaks is the God who can accomplish his word, and she can trust him. And this is instructive for us as well. How often do we read in Scripture of God's promises, and yet we grow cold to them? Maybe God hasn't remembered me personally. Maybe he forgot about me. But we can have great confidence. We can have great assurance that the same God who has spoken time and again throughout history, the true and living God, when he looks upon us and says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," that he's true to his word. And that gives us great confidence that we have, that God himself has bound himself with an oath to his promises for our good. And so more than simply traveling in the third trimester, Mary actually gives birth to her firstborn son, to the eternal second person of the Trinity, now in flesh, in the lowest rated inn in history, where there was no room for God himself. And parents naturally want to provide the best they can for their children. They want the best for their kids, the best future, the best things, the best opportunities. This is the natural way that parents are. And what's the best crib available to Joseph and Mary for their newborn son? The greatest non-lead-based paint? Consumer Product Safety Commission compliant piece of furniture? No. They lay him to rest in a manger. something that we hear so often that it numbs us to the reality of what's being described here. That God, who dwelt in unapproachable light, as we just sang, was rich beyond all splendor, humbled himself to become man. God incarnate gets a manger. Or if you're on a farm today, you'd call it a feed trough. Not a particularly luxurious place to rest. And it calls to mind for us the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 27 asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer begins that Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. That in the most humble of circumstances, we find the glory of God in flesh. And how often do we forget this reality? How often do we find ourselves dissatisfied with our lot in life? We look around and maybe just in the silence of our hearts we can say, don't I deserve something better than this? We can look at the things that we have or the opportunities that have come our way and say, isn't there something better for us here? Shouldn't I be treated better? But do we have grounds for dissatisfaction? We know that we have sinned against the Most High God. We know that we have incurred God's wrath and judgment justly, that we should receive condemnation. And yet, in place of that, we receive life in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, laying aside his divine prerogatives to come in the flesh, in the lowest of estates, to a family that would have to explain his birth. He laid aside his glory so that in his poverty we might become rich. That's the grace of God poured out upon us. And in light of that reality, it makes perfect sense where Luke next turns in his gospel account. In verses 8 through 14, with God glorified, the camera leaves Mary and Joseph now. Leaves Jesus lying in a manger in a barn and passes over to another group of people who are not what you would call the social elite. Now we find ourselves in the Judean countryside where there's a group of shepherds out working through the night, another long, toilsome night. These are hard-working fellows. They've got calluses on their hands and their feet. They're not the kind of people who are going to have a lot of time for quibbling and nonsense. There's work to be done. Their job is to tend a flock, and there are no shortage of threats that these men are used to dealing with regularly. You might think of the sheep themselves. Most would probably mention that the sheep are not at the top end of the taxonomy of animal intelligence. They've probably never thanked the shepherds for staying awake all night and caring for them. In fact, it's a safe bet that a few of these sheep have probably tried to make their escape, and these shepherds have had to go back and chase them down and bring them back time and again through rough terrain in the Judean countryside. And speaking of that rough terrain, there's the terrain itself that's a threat for these men who are used to dealing with it. The Judean hill country is what geologists would call a karstic region, or everybody else would call rocky ground that's full of sinkholes and caves and cliffs. There's limestone that's just waiting in the middle of the night to trip you up and make you fall. And then there are all the other threats, the animals that are willing to sneak in and snag up a little bite of mutton. There are wolves in the area. There are bears. There are large predatory cats. There are no shortage of things that are constantly present even when unseen, lurking around the edges of the flock, seeking something to devour. And these shepherds are used to these. They're used to dealing with them. And then there are the two-legged threats, There are robbers that would love to go in and take what isn't theirs to enrich themselves. There are the Romans occupying the area who could come by and demand a portion of the flock to feed the garrison. There's no shortage of things that would make it so that timid men don't enter into this profession. And so it's to this crew, diligently out keeping watch at night, that an angel of the Lord appears. One angel, one messenger from God Most High. And this angel's appearance is wrapped in the glory of the Lord. And how do these shepherds respond? Luke doesn't say they became a wee bit nervous. No, Luke says that they were filled with great fear. These rough and tumble kind of guys who are used to dealing with threats to take care of their flock are overwhelmed with the presence of an angel. They're overwhelmed with this power that they have never seen before, that they can't handle. This is no Hallmark movie angel of the variety of, we were in a coffee shop and a nice man bought us coffee. I wonder if he was an angel. This is the messenger of God appearing in the glory of the Lord. This is decisive. This is obvious. This is terrifying. And yet, what does he say to them? Is their fear warranted? The angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." What joy for this angel to be the messenger of this news, to come in the fullness of time, as Paul writes in Galatians 4, that he should deliver the news that God has come to redeem those under the law. And what a joy for these shepherds, these tough guys with dirt under their nails, to be the first to hear the announcement from God that the prophecies that they've expected for so many years have come to their fulfillment in their own sight. And so where there was great fear, the angel brings great joy. That there is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. See, this is God in flesh. This is Jesus of Nazareth, true God and true man, able to put his hand on God and man, able to bear our sins on his shoulders at the cross, able to give us his righteousness, able to bear the wrath of God for us, and able to bless his people with his own inheritance. This is great news. And who is this news for? Is it just for shepherds? Just for Judeans? Or just for Israelites? The angel says this is for all the people. See, the promise to Abraham has not been forgotten. You might remember from way back in Genesis 12, verse 3, that in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here, these shepherds see that promise fulfilled in Christ. And there's more. The sign will be given to the shepherds, a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Once more, our 21st century ears kind of skip over that. But these shepherds have dealt with mangers a lot. And this would have struck them as pretty notable. That here in a feed trough, they're going to find God wrapped in swaddling cloths. This is remarkable. This is overwhelming. And while their minds are still processing this, Luke recounts suddenly. there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. This is the difference between one firework and the grand finale. The shepherds are Judeans. They've grown up knowing about the giving of the law at Sinai. They know about the multitude of the heavenly host and the voice and the roar and the sound of trumpets and the fear and the terror and the gloom. They know about the terror of the Israelites who couldn't bear to hear another word spoken at Sinai. And now these shepherds are experiencing the same multitude of heavenly host, but in place of terror, with great joy. Instead of Sinai, they get to see the worship of Zion. And what is this praise? What is the response to the news that God has sent? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest. It's possible to say that with our mouths and not engage our hearts, but that's not healthy. What does it mean? Glory to God in the highest. But that with the news of Jesus, who is the Christ, with the advent of the Savior, the fulfillment of God's promises are at hand, and the proper response is to proclaim the glory, the excellency, the majesty of God in the highest. There is no comparison with God. There is no glory that can approach His glory. There aren't enough riches or treasures to pay proper respect and honor to the greatness of our God. And yet he comes not with news of enmity, but with a message that we need to hear. He comes with peace. In Christ, we have peace with God. As Isaiah proclaimed in chapter 40 of his prophecy, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Have you been at war because of your sin? Have you grown used to living in the foxhole, never sure if the next wave of the attack will be the one that uproots you? With the advent of Christ, who is the Lord, we have the good news that God declares peace in him. Peace for all who come to Christ by grace through faith. And what's more, God proclaims that he is pleased with those who are in Christ. Sometimes you might think that God is only tolerant, but here we see God declare that he is pleased with those who are in Christ. Our doctrine of total depravity clues us into the reality that there is no portion of us left untouched by sin, and yet in Christ Jesus there is no part of us that is not redeemed to be a people for his own possession. In light of this great love that God has for us, it makes sense of Isaac Watts and his famous line, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." See, this passage reveals tremendous truths that have serious implications not only for you, but for all those with whom you have contact. Man is naturally at enmity with God, being born in sin and in corruption. And so the news that God has come in flesh in Christ Jesus to bring peace is good news. And all mankind knows that they owe obedience to God. This is how God created us. In fact, our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7 writes that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. What does that mean? It's what this passage is describing for us. That though we owe obedience to God, all of us, in Christ, God refracts that obedience, if I may borrow language from David Van Drunen, like light through water, so that obedience becomes joy. It becomes a source of joy to us that we have received peace with God, and so we can enjoy Him as we were created to. And so it's fitting to hear, as we consider this passage, a psalm that might sound familiar to you if you've heard Pastor Tom welcome you to evening service. Psalm 113, the psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we ask that You would work by Your Word and Spirit to strengthen our faith to Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.